Yeah, we're going to be all over God's Word today, but if you'd like, you can, if you want to end up where I'm going to end up, 2 Kings 22 is where I'm going to end up. But you probably have to keep your thumb in there because we're going to be flipping around. They snuck in at the last minute, but my family is here, including Tracy is in the back in the mask-only section this morning, so it's glad to have, I'm glad to have her back with us. She hates when I do that, just so you know. She's a survivor, that one. Today, we're in part two of a four-part series called Life Hacks, and we're talking about, basically running up to the election, getting us ready to for that event. And the question comes, why are we doing this? And the answer is really simple. This sermon series is designed to get us to think like Christians, not like partisans going into an election. What do I mean by that? What do I mean by partisans? I'm just going to tell you, I get sick to my stomach when I see the following thing, and it happens on both sides. This is kind of a universal thing, and I understand why it happens. Doesn't mean I have to like it. It's that folks on different sides of the political equation will extol the virtues. They'll talk up all the things that their side is doing well, but when you talk to them about the things that their side is not doing well, they downplay it or minimize it or pretend that it doesn't exist. Don't you love that? I hate it. Both sides do it. Every side does it. It's almost a form. It is a form of lying because it's we operate in the political world, at least in this country, with one idea, which is never ever admit that your candidate or that your side has done anything wrong. But the Bible describes us in different terms. We're very imperfect people. In fact, Jesus says, or John wrote in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We do make mistakes. Seasoned politicians make mistakes. Eventually, we will either need to lie to each other, we'll need to lie to ourselves and to each other to see the lie through. And what we learned last week, as Pastor Aaron was teaching us, was that lying rips apart the fabric of our culture. Before I get into the message this morning, though, I need to lay a little bit of groundwork. One part involves reviewing what Pastor Aaron talked about last night. So if you have you'd like to join me in Ephesians 4, you can flip over to Ephesians 4 quickly. And just as a reminder of the things that we shared there. But last week, Pastor Aaron talked about four principles, talking about the fabric of our country and fabric of the church. And they're all found in Ephesians 4, which is, you know, if I don't say this often enough, let me say it again. If as Christians, we would master the teachings of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and Ephesians 4, we'd be light years ahead of everybody else. There's so much rich and full teaching in Ephesians 4, in all of God's word, but boy, it's really packed in Ephesians 4. But Ephesians 4 tells us that we are to pursue unity of peace. That's the first three verses. And the way we do that, though, is important. I think that universally, I don't think I could find anybody in any church that would not say, yes, we need to pursue unity and peace. I don't think I could find anybody in any church on the face of planet Earth that wouldn't say that. It's the second point that gets kind of sticky, which is we pursue this by uniting around our common faith. And the last phrase is absolutely key, as it is articulated in the Bible. The Bible. Not in what a false teacher says that the Lord spoke to them about. Not in whatever we read in the culture that we try to force fit into the Bible, but we operate by uniting around our common faith as it is articulated in the Bible. It's very important. That's beginning in verse 4, right? What does it say? It says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's one faith. So that's how we pursue peace and unity, is by uniting around those things. Ephesians 4 goes on to say that we use the individual gifts that God has given us. Everybody in this room, whether you believe this or not, God's word tells us that everybody in this room is unique in how God has gifted you to be a blessing to the church. We're all different. It's what makes the body of Christ wonderful and awe-inspiring and beautiful. But we're to use those gifts that God has given us to build each other up, so that we might reach maturity in the faith, so that as different trials and different winds of doctrine come along in our lives to bandy us around or to knock us off of our faith, we stand firm. But then the last part is also really key, and this really starts in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17, all the way to the end of the chapter, is that none of us have arrived yet. None of us have arrived yet. Nobody in this room. I think I told you this story before. You know, there is a very small holiness church in town, right? The holiness church believes that a human being can reach full perfection while they're still alive. Now, I don't believe that, but that's what the holiness church teaches. And when the holiness church got a new pastor one day, I was sitting down with him and I took him out for lunch and said, welcome to Delaware and all this kind of stuff. And I said, just out of curiosity, because I'm kind of a stinker, I said, just out of curiosity, has anybody in your church yet reached full perfection? Now that's kind of, that was me being ornery, okay? I'm just kind of smiling a little bit. Has anybody in your church reached full perfection? And he just, great guy, he said, well, some of them think that they have, but no. We have to understand, Ephesians 4 and other places teaches us that we have not arrived yet. And so God has given us a process for growth and change. Put off ungodly behavior, be renewed in the thinking of our minds, and put on godly behavior. And there's examples given about lying and stealing and anger, things like that. Got it? Now, again, I'm just laying some groundwork here. If you think about it for just half a minute, if this is, I often use this logic, I'm probably misguided in it, but if this is God's plan for how we are to operate within the body of Christ, we are to pursue peace and unity around the common faith that we have, we're to use our gifts to build each other up, and we're to recognize that we haven't yet fully realized it yet, that I believe that we could also kind of think about our country in this way too. We are to pursue peace and unity in the United States, and we do that by uniting around our common the common values that are encapsulated in the U.S. Constitution, freedom of speech, religion, press, freedom of assembly, you know, the things that are captured in that document. In the time that we live in today, I don't want to go there. I often think about how many people that have U.S. citizenship that perhaps don't share those values that we just talked about, the values of that are captured in the Constitution and, in fact, want to change the nature of the country. Anyway, we're to use our gifts to build each other up, certainly not to destroy our American values, right? And then to recognize, and this is key to our American history, to recognize that when the U.S. Constitution was written, we were far from a perfect country. We had slavery, right? Women did not have the right to vote. There were egregious things going on in our country, but we recognized that while we weren't perfect, we were going to pursue those values. We were going to go on a journey to pursue, you know, everyone's equal. We're going to pursue freedom of speech, press, religion, all these things. And thankfully, over time, some of those things have come a long way. But we're not there yet. We still have much to do to reach to those values, right? It's a good way to think about our country. A couple other pieces of groundwork before we get into it is John MacArthur, who I'm a big fan of. John MacArthur likes to use an analogy about the Titanic that I think is helpful, and I'm going to modify it a bit. So this is not all his. This is some Scott mixed with some John MacArthur, which means it's probably bad. But John MacArthur often says that the United States is kind of like, Christians operating in the United States is kind of like the Titanic. The Titanic has hit the iceberg. It is going down. on the ship, the crew is arguing about, okay, the captain of the ship was totally inept because he ran us into this iceberg. So who do we now make the captain of the ship that can either slow down or stop the water flowing in so that we can remain afloat? And while that's all going on, the Christians on board are saying, we know the ship's going down. We're getting people to the lifeboats. In other words, we're preaching the gospel. Jesus Christ has forgiven us of our sins. And if you will trust him as the Lord of your life and your Savior from sin, he will rescue you from sin and death. It's an imperfect analogy for sure, but a little bit of a helpful one. This world is described in God's word as temporary. It's not going to last forever. Souls of individual human beings are eternal and will last forever. That should impel us on our mission to get people to the lifeboats. Okay, last thing by way of groundwork is I think we need to come up with a definition of culture, or at least have an operating one for our message today. And I like this one. I actually heard it. I had another one in mind, but I heard this one from Matt Cutchers yesterday at the men's breakfast, so I thought I'd share it. In other words, a culture is what we believe, how we behave, and the impact we deliver. I thought that was a good one. It's what we believe, how we behave, and the impact we deliver. In other words, think about your home. Your home. In your home, you have certain beliefs. Husband and wife have certain beliefs. They behave in a certain way, and that has an impact. It has an impact on each other and the couple. It has the impact on the children that you choose to raise in that home. And it has an impact on the people that come in from the outside to visit. It has an impact. And so, you know, you would not want to create a dysfunctional or a bad culture in your home. You want to create a uplifting and good, a culture where people can make mistakes and receive forgiveness, a culture where they'll find help when they need it, and you get the picture. Another analogy I thought of when I thought of culture is, you know, sometimes Tracy and I go on vacations, and sometimes we stay in nice places. And imagine staying in a place like this, you know? This is your bedroom that you get to wake up in when you're on vacation. Now, we've never stayed here. But you know, you get the ocean view, and I can imagine it's cool and breezy, and you can probably open those full-size windows and just have a nice ocean breeze coming in and hear the waves crashing, and you can almost feel like what it would be like to be there. And when you visit a place like this, you know, oftentimes the temptation is, man, wouldn't it be great if we could bring a little bit of this into our home, into our bedroom, you know? Maybe my wife gets an idea of redecorating. You know, I go into a room like this and I go, oh no, there's ideas. No, she's great. She's great at that. But you get the idea. Culture is what we believe, how we behave, and the impact that we deliver. Now, with all of these things in mind, let's turn to our question for today. Here's our question. What does victory in a presidential election, or any election for that matter, it doesn't have to be presidential, it's just what's relevant now. What does a victory in an election look like from a Christian standpoint? What I want to do this morning, this is outside of my comfort zone. I'm used to preaching through a text, and this is more of a topical thing. I believe these principles are true to God's word, but I'm just telling you, I'm outside of my comfort zone. What I'm going to do today is I believe, share three thoughts that Christians have. Two of those thoughts to me are troubling, and one of them I think is true. Three thoughts, two of them are troubling, one of them I think is true. Here's thought number one. Thought number one is the idea that Christians, hey, we can't lose. Doesn't matter what happens in the election. Doesn't matter what happens in the election. We can't lose. Everything's great. Doesn't matter. Who cares about something as piddly as politics and elections? We don't care. We can't lose. Why? Well, look at the book of Acts. Look at the book of Acts. Now, some of the journals that Pastor Aaron has on the table, well, I think they might have disappeared after first service. But anyway, some of the journals back there were from the book of Acts. And my plan is, after we get done with Mark, I'm going to go into Esther, which is only going to take 12 weeks or so. And then I'm going to go in. You laughed at that. There's 12 chapters. And after that, we're going to go into the book of Acts, which is going to take longer. Take that. So if there still remains back there one of those journals on the book of Acts, you might get started on that. Anyway, in the book of Acts, I've been reading it lately, and in the book of Acts, as you read through it, you see Jesus' apostles going, traveling from town to town, village to village, place to place, and what are they doing? They're preaching the gospel. They're preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. They're making it known. They're establishing churches. They're appointing elders to those churches. And in some cases, Paul and his cohorts, they're circling back to check on those churches. But one of the things that's really evident is, man, they were focused. They were proclaiming repentance from sin for the forgiveness of sin, turning to Christ, the payment that's been paid by the very blood of Jesus Christ himself. And they're focused like a laser beam to the extent that when they go into a town and preach, sometimes they get a warning from the town officials, hey, don't preach here. And do they listen? No, they don't listen. They go on preaching, right? Sometimes they go into a town and they receive threats. They keep preaching. Some towns they go into, they were jailed. They preach anyway. And some they were beaten. They go on preaching. Sometimes some of their brothers in Christ, in retaliation for what they're doing, their homes are ransacked. Or even worse, some of them are killed. Do they stop? No. They go right on preaching. Now, when you read the book of Acts, you get the feeling that Christians cannot lose. It doesn't matter what's going on. We're going to go in there. We're going to preach the word. And that's it. Don't care about the culture. Don't worry about that. We're going to get persecuted anyway. We're just going to preach the word. So they believe Christians cannot lose. Now, Christians who hold this position tend to prioritize spreading the good news and making disciples over the outcome of the culture or the cultural impact. And I want to share with you this morning that while I think that there is a book of Acts impulse that we as Christians ought to have to the priority and the urgency to preach the word, this is an incomplete understanding. And let me tell you why. Because there's some complicating factors. The message of the gospel never ever changes, but the methods that we employ in the various cultural contexts that we find ourselves in, they do. The methods change, but the message never does. So there are some complicating factors. The apostles were operating in the book of Acts in a culture that was, they were in a Jewish culture that was under the subjugation of the Roman Empire. They had very few rights, very few. You basically are told, listen to the Roman authorities or else arrest, imprisonment, torture. The apostle that had the most rights of all of them was the apostle Paul, because he held the status of a Roman citizen. Here's what that afforded you, to my best understanding. That afforded you the right to a trial. In other words, the Roman government just couldn't take you out and beat you. You had a right to a trial to establish your guilt or innocence, and you couldn't be tortured until that guilt was established. Those were your rights. There may have been more, but those are the big ones. That's not many. So what about here in the United States today? There's two complicating factors about our context today that gives us pause as we think about how to operate our lives and how we think. Number one is that in the United States of America today, we live in a representative republic, meaning you have a vote. If you are a U.S. citizen above the age of 18 or 18 or above, you have the vote. This is the first election where my children outvote me and my wife. We have three voters and two of us. Three children. You have a vote. In other words, you have a say. You get to shape a little bit of the culture by how you cast that vote. And can I just say something else? As a former resident of the great state of Indiana, Mike Pence, you know what I'm talking about? Former governor. It's not like Indiana has never swung from party to party, but most of the time, Indiana votes for the same party. So we don't get near, in Indiana, we didn't get nearly the attention that you all do over here. In California, that state always pretty much votes for one party and not for the other. And so I'm sure that they don't get as much attention out there. But in Ohio, I mean, how many of you, raise your hand, honestly, what you raise your hand, how many of you got at least three political postcards this week? Yeah, okay. We get a lot of attention here because we live in a swing state. So your vote matters more in a swing state because it could affect the actual outcome of the election. So we live in a representative republic. We have a say in what goes on here. The second thing is that we live in a country, and I know some of you are going to argue with me, PastorScottTD@gmail.com, PastorScottTD@gmail.com. Send me all the hate mail you want. We live in a country whose constitution was designed using Christian values. I can prove it, okay? This is not something that our culture wants to accept as reality, but I can prove to you that our country, I don't know if Thomas Jefferson was a Christian, but Ben Franklin certainly wasn't. To our best of our knowledge, he claimed not to be a Christian. Ironically, he called the Congress to pray when they were in times of trouble. But our country's constitution was designed with Christian values in mind. Here's an example. I'll give you three. One is the three co-equal branches of government. In other words, our founders spread out power because they knew that a king or a dictator or someone in charge who had all the authority would abuse it. So they made it muddy. They made it hard. They have the legislative branch, the judicial branch, and the executive branch, and each branch is co-equal in power. That, I believe, is based on the total depravity of man, which is an explicitly Christian doctrine. In other words, absolute power corrupts absolutely, so let's spread the power out. Let's create checks and balances so that none of these three branches of government can get out of control. Second example I can think of is that our system of government was designed to punish what God calls evil and reward what God calls good, or at least it used to. Now, I know that in the news, oftentimes you'll hear reported that someone got up on the stand in a court case and they perjured themselves. You know what that is? That's a fancy legal term for saying that they lied under oath. They told a lie. They did not bear false. They bore false witness in a case where someone's livelihood or life or something about them was on the line. It's illegal. It's punishable by time in jail or a fine. Third example I can give is our system of government was designed to foster thoughtful deliberation about how to govern people and not to promote the agenda of just a few powerful people. In other words, they made it incredibly difficult, our founders did, to pass a law without having a healthy debate about it. I mean, goodness gracious, if you follow the news, they pass something in the House of Representatives and then it fails in the Senate. They pass it in the House, it goes through the Senate, then it gets vetoed by the president. Or maybe the president says okay and he signs it into law. And then the Supreme Court strikes it down. It's a mess. And that was on purpose. That was designed on purpose to make sure that we really thought through what laws we wanted to impose on people and what freedoms we wanted to give or take away in this country. So while we definitely need to adopt a boldness to speak the word, to preach the gospel as the apostles and the early church Christians really did, we also need to recognize that we have a part to play in shaping the culture. We have a vote. In other words, our situation in the U.S. is not the same situation in the land of Israel during the time of the book of Acts. Christians of some stripes can be rightly accused of pulling out of the culture. They're separatists. And while I think we need to be careful about how we engage the culture, and there's much we could say about that, how we engage the culture, pulling out and being separate is not an option if we are going to be in the world and not of it. It's not an option if we're going to heed Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 13 through 16, that reminds us that you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how will its saltiness be restored? You are no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. You know these verses. Salt is preservative. Light is illumination. We are to be preservatives in the world, keeping it from decay, and we need to be illuminating truth in this world. And I believe that a God who loves us so much that he sent his only son to die on the cross to make payment for our sin has given us in his word the tools that we need. It's everything that we need for life and godliness to promote human flourishing on the earth. And so we should stand up for those things, even in our culture. I'm not saying that we should coerce someone into Christianity, that we should make it a law that you have to be a Christian. That's not okay. But the values that the Bible upholds, we would do well to promote those values in our culture. Thought number two. So if one thought is Christians can't lose, there's another branch out there that say, there's another stream of thought that I find troubling that says Christians can't win. The Titanic is going down. It's sinking. There's nothing we can do to stop it. Let's just let her sink. Some people get this from the book of Revelation, right? You read the book of Revelation and you see that there is a time coming in the future when Jesus will return. And I understand that the rapture is going to come and it's going to take the rapture is, you know, Jesus is going to collect the church, and I understand that. But the Bible clearly says that some folks will come to faith during that time of great tribulation. And it informs us that persecution will come into the world. It'll come in now, and it'll come in especially in that great and awful time of tribulation. John writes this in John 15, if the world hates, Jesus talking, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. The book of Revelation gives us a picture of the climax that's coming in the war between sin and God. And that climax, as it's articulated in the book of Revelation, is not going to be pretty. It's going to be full of judgment and death and pestilence and just terrible times. But even before we reach those times, God informs us that in his word that people will be persecuting us for witnessing for Christ. Now, why do you think that God gave us this warning? There's two possible reasons I can think of. One is to prepare us for what's ahead, and the other is to scare us into not speaking up. Sometimes DCS students come to me. I studied engineering in college, so sometimes DCS students will come to me and they'll say, Pastor Scott, I'm thinking about going to Ohio State or Purdue or somewhere to study at Cedarville to study engineering. What advice would you give me? And I always tell them roughly the same thing, which is be prepared to take your freshman year and devote yourself to your studies, because if you're anything like me, I wasn't the sharpest tool in the shed. If you're anything like me, they're going to go fast and they're going to separate those that can handle this curriculum from those who can't, and it's going to be hard. So if you think that you're going to go to college and you're going to party and be a freshman engineering student, I'm just telling you and warning you that all of my colleagues that took that route did not make it to sophomore year. So devote yourself to your studies. I said, it'll get easier over time, but devote yourself to your studies. You're not going to have much of a social life your freshman year. And they respond, and am I saying that because I'm trying to scare them from studying that field? No, not at all. Just trying to help prepare them for what's coming. Calculus and physics and speech class that engineers should never have to take. I mean, come on, we don't have any social skills anyway, right? God gives us in his word this warning, obviously not to keep us, to make us hide from persecution, because we have a mission to love God, love others, and make disciples. He gives us this warning to prepare us and say, when this comes, when the persecution comes, just let you know, I love you so much, I warned you that it was coming. But unfortunately, some Christians take the position that because we should expect persecution, the best thing to do is to avoid conflict and keep silent. In other words, Christians who hold this position tend to remain silent under cultural pressure to preserve their lives and the lives of their loved ones. Some people think Christians can't win or can't lose. Other people think Christians can't win. Now, can I just say, my understanding of my Christian faith and my relationship to the government has really, it's developed over time, and I'm just going to say it's taken a long time to develop because it's hard for me to think about this. And those complicating factors have always been, to me, very complicating. It would be easy if we lived under a dictator or a king to just operate our lives like the book of Acts, just mirror the book of Acts. They're going to beat us? Fine. They're going to kill us? Fine. We're just going to keep preaching the gospel. But we live in a representative republic, and so it complicates things a bit. So let me share with you some lies that I think that we've chosen to believe over time. And I'm telling you, I'm guilty of believing these lies too, at least earlier in my life. These things seemed so true that I just like, oh, okay, that totally makes sense. I totally get it. Here they are. Lies we've chosen to believe. I've only got a few of them. Number one is you can't legislate morality. You can't legislate morality. You can't expect to take what you believe as a Christian and to put that into law. That's not right. You can't do that. You can't legislate morality. Yet, what do we see in this life? I'm going to give you a real world example. We see in this life, current contemporary issues going on right now, that this principle holds true. You get more of what you reward and you get less of what you punish. You get more of what you reward and you get less of what you punish. Let me give you an example. As you know, we've had unrest in our country, across the country in different places. There's been some spots that have been hot spots and some spots that have, we had some peaceful protests here in Delaware and they were all peaceful and it was all good. I went downtown when they were going on and it was all constructive. Other places, not so much. Two places that riots broke out, one was Kenosha, Wisconsin. And this is my best understanding. If I get the facts wrong, please tell me. But in Kenosha, Wisconsin, the police would arrest people for rioting and they would go to jail where the district attorney would say, well, let's let them go. This was a protest. Let's let them go. No consequences. What are you going to get more of? More riots. Contrast that with Lancaster, Pennsylvania. I said it wrong. I know I said it wrong. I don't know how to say it. Is it Lancaster? Is it? I don't know. I'm from Indiana. In Lancaster, Pennsylvania, they had riots. And the police arrested those that were participating in the riots. And the district attorney decided to impose the maximum penalty, even sometimes in cases where people were vandalizing property and hurting other people, the maximum penalty included a bond set at $1 million. That's a lot of money. Guess what they don't have in Lancaster, Pennsylvania anymore? Riots. You tend to get more of what you reward and less of what you punish. So can we legislate morality? If we change the law, for example, if we change the laws and we make those laws, you can, to a certain extent, regulate what people do by the laws that you set or what you allow. I've heard other people say you can't bring religion. Here's another lie. You can't bring religion into politics. You cannot bring your Christian faith into the legal system. Well, I've already kind of answered that because I told you that it's my opinion that a lot of our U.S. Constitution is kind of grounded and founded in Christian values. But another argument that I would make on that is just to say this, is that other institutions do it every time. They just don't call it religion. In other words, the idea that a woman can do whatever they want to do and have no consequences for their actions, if those actions produce a child, a pregnancy, that they can just do whatever, they should be allowed to do whatever they want. They should be able to end the pregnancy through medication, through surgery, or other means. The idea that they can get rid of it is just something that was made up by faith. It where did this idea come from? Someone just made it up and said, this is what we think is right. And why do we think it's right? Is there science behind it? Is there rational reason? It's just by faith. We just think this is right. This is right. We, on the other hand, as Christians, hold a system of beliefs that was given to us by God, our Creator. And we should stand boldly behind the great things that are contained in the Bible that promote human flourishing. One last lie is, I'll stand for Christian values, but I'll use, instead of saying that these values are in the Bible, I'll use studies and statistics to prove them and not talk anything about the Lord. To which I say, have you lived in 2020? Can we trust any stats or statistics or studies this year? Somebody made a comment the other day that they're wondering, how is 2020 going to change what we think about expert opinion? I can tell you from my experience when I was studying engineering that if you're sneaky about it, you can disguise data and you can make data say pretty much whatever you want it to say. Studies, especially in the soft sciences, are not always... Let me see if I can paint a picture for you. In the engineering world, if you design a car, okay, and you say, I'm going to use new technology, I'm going to fuel this car with Kool-Aid, and it's going to be great. We're going to get 100 miles to the gallon of Kool-Aid, and it's going to be wonderful. It's going to save us all this money. We're going to have to spend a bunch on sugar, but, you know, okay. So here's the thing. If I build that car, Kool-Aid's not combustible. You can't get a car to run on Kool-Aid, at least not yet. Maybe in the future we can have some sort of nuclear Kool-Aid reaction. I don't know. But anyway, I can tell somebody all day long, look, the data says I can do it. The data says that I can do it. But when I actually build the car and I put the Kool-Aid in the tank and I fire it up, nothing's going to happen and I'm going to be done. But you see, the social sciences, the soft sciences don't work that way. People put out expert opinion and then people start to believe it and it kind of takes on a life of its own because it's not something where you can put the key in and turn it and see if something's going to happen or not. And so we all just need to realize that there's a difference here between the hard sciences and the soft sciences, and we need to understand that it's okay for us to say the reason that I stand on a position is because God's word has said that this is good. Now, if you want to back that up with studies and stuff, I've seen all kinds of studies that talk about how good the Christian life is when people live it. It promotes mental health. It promotes a stable family structure for kids to be raised up in. It promotes all kinds of things. I'm okay with sharing those stats and statistics, but not as the primary tool. Sometimes we just need to say, God has said. But interestingly enough, if you take that approach, somebody might fire back at you often and say, how can you believe a book that was written thousands of years ago by men that's been proven false? Do you know what I call that? An opportunity to share the gospel. Let me tell you about a God who loves you so much that he sent his only son to die on the cross for your sin so that the problems that solved is so much bigger than the political situation at the end of 2020. It's so much, it's your eternal life. It's transformation now. It's leaving behind sinful ways and adopting God's way of life. It's life and health and peace. It's not easy. Okay. So, as you can probably guess, we're on the third thought, and this is the one I would invite you to adopt. Though it is never clean, meaning there's never going to be, that I can see at this point, although we can pray for revival. At this point, it's hard for us as human beings to see. God can do all things. That there's never going to be a political party out there that's going to just down the line, Christian values, Christian values, Christian values, all the way down the ticket. It's probably not going to happen. But though it's never clean, at least not in 2020, God can do all things. Christians can win as candidates who more closely mirror biblical truth take office. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Kings 22. Just going to spend a few minutes here and wrap up. 2 Kings 22. Give you some context. It's the southern kingdom of Judah. It's all the kingdom has been going on for a long time. It's been handed down from generation to generation to different kings, and it has gotten bad. It is totally corrupt. There is all kinds of nasty stuff going on in the kingdom, which we will shortly read about. And something happens when a new king is installed in office. Look at 2 Kings 22, beginning in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. Okay, he's 8 years old. That's young. But he was probably the next in line of the descendants of David. And so this great, 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 however many great grandsons of David is now reigning. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David, his father, which was his grandfather, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of a bunch of names I'm not going to repeat, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. And let it be given to the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord repairing the house," that is to the carpenters repairing the house, carpenters and the builders and the masons, "and let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered to their hand, for they deal honestly." Now, something is about to happen that's just unbelievable. So Josiah is overseeing as the king in his 18th year. So if he started when he was 8, it's the 18th year of his reign. Let's say he's mid-20s, 26 years old or so. And he's overseeing a project to rehab the temple. It's fallen into disrepair, so he's got some workmen in there, and they're sprucing up the place. Verse 8, "And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.'" And Hilkiah, now, just right there, just stop right there. Things in Israel had degenerated to the point where they didn't even have, like, on hand in the king's palace, a copy of the book of the law. In fact, they didn't know where it was. Does that tell you how bad things were in the country at this point? It was pretty bad, which we will find out. So this high priest, in delivering the money to the workmen to spruce up the temple, stumbles upon, you know, he's walking around and he trips on something. What's that? He picks it up, dusts it off. Oh, you know, it's a scroll probably. I'm doing it wrong. It's the book of the law. Verse 8, "Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan and the secretary, 'I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, 'Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hands of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord.' Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, 'Hilkiah the priest has given me a book.' And Shaphan read it before the king." Listen to this, verse 11. "And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes," which was a sign of just great, intense anguish back in those days. He tore his clothes. Why? "And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Achbor, the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Isaiah the king's servant, saying, 'Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us.'" King Josiah read the book, heard the book, the law of God. He saw what was written in there. He saw the way that the people in the land was living. He saw a stark contrast that brought him such anguish that he ripped his clothes. And then he sent these folks to inquire of the Lord. And of course, they came back and said that, yeah, the Lord is angry. So look at what, skip down to chapter 23. 2 Kings 23. Then the king sent all the elders of Judah, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. Okay, so this is the elders. This is the older, wiser men in the community came together to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, that's the temple, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all the priests and all the prophets of the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and all his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, and to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people joined in the covenant. Okay? Observation. They made a profession. We're going to do this. We're going to keep the law. Now watch what happens. Verse 4. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and all the priests of the second order and all the keepers of the threshold, that is of the temple, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal and Ashtoreth and for all the hosts of heaven. Wait just a cotton picking minute. Do you see what's going on here? The worship of false gods, which God hates, had gotten so bad in the land of Israel that they actually had Baal worship, the items that are necessary for Baal worship and worship of Ashtoreth and for the hosts of heaven, meaning they're probably worshiping angels, they had that stuff in the temple, not in a separate like mosque or another temple of another religion or another religious site. It was in the temple of God. He's like, get them out of here. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the field of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. That to me is hilarious because if I have my geography right in my head, Bethel is in the southern edge of the northern kingdom. So it's like, we're going to take these idols out. We're going to burn them. We're going to pick up all the ashes and we're going to put them in the northern kingdom. It's like lobbing your trash over your neighbor's fence, right? Get this stuff out of here. We don't want it. And he deposed the priest. Okay, so he got rid of the priest, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places and at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem. The high places. These are places up on top of hills, mountains, where they would go to have a false god ceremony. You know, a worship of a false god ceremony. They had a spiritual significance to these high places. All around Jerusalem, those who also burn incense to Baal, to the sun and moon and to the constellations and all the hosts of heaven. So they're worshiping stars. They're worshiping constellations and Baal and Ashtoreth. And he brought out the Ashtoreth from the houses of the Lord, from the house of the Lord and outside Jerusalem to the brook of Kidron and burned it at the brook of Kidron and beat it to dust. Okay, so he's just burn it. Now he's beating it to dust and cast the dust upon the graves of the common people. He's really just desecrating these idols. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord. Whoa, 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 wait a minute. What is going on in Jerusalem that, okay, not only do you have these fertility gods, Baal and Ashtoreth, being worshipped in the Lord, but outside in the temple courts, likely, they've set up male prostitution as a part of the worship ceremony to these gods. This was allowed by the former kings of Israel, like Manasseh. And he's like, get rid of it. Israel had been in a dark place. And King Josiah read the word of the Lord, understood the word of the Lord, and he implemented the word of the Lord. Now, he took these actions as a relatively young man. He was in his mid-20s, right? And that required a boldness that I imagine that many of his Because I imagine many of his reforms would have been unpopular. I'm sure that these reforms may have had an economic impact on Israel that disrupted people's lives and businesses. King Josiah, I understand what you're trying to do here, but you see, you're putting all these people out of business, these false priests and these cult prostitutes and all these things. You're going to ruin their families. He's like, I don't care. I've read the word of the Lord. I understand the word of the Lord. This is sinful. We're getting rid of it. You know, the pornography industry in the United States is a $3 billion, with a B, $3 billion industry. Yet it is absolutely sinful and having a terrible impact on our society. But if you try to get rid of it, you're going to have $3 billion of influence coming at you. Who will have the boldness to take that on? That's King Josiah. Christians who hold this position, prioritize sharing the good news and making disciples, but also consider the culture to be vital to the continuing mission. We have to, at the same time, learn to love God, love others, and make disciples, while at the same time being salt and light in our world. Why? Because we're living in this culture. We're raising our kids in this culture. You don't think it has an impact on our children? It does. We're trying to be a witness in this culture. One of the things that's flabbergasted me about our current situation, forget about politics, just in general, is truth doesn't seem to matter, like, to anybody. Like, what really happened? What really happened? Well, if you're on this side of the political equation, you believe this happened, and if you believe this, but we can look at the evidence. Doesn't matter. If you're on this side of the political equation, this happened, and if you're on this side, this happened. Doesn't anybody care about the truth? No, not really. We just care about getting our point across. You know, we want our way. We want the power. That, you know how dangerous that is? Think about your home, again, as an analogy. You can create a space in your home using paint and color and carpet, but you can also create an environment in your home in what you expect, how you handle sin, how you deal with things that upset you, how you deal with things that bring joy to your life. You create a culture in your home. Hopefully, the culture that you're creating in your life and in your home is a culture that, if it were to spill out into our community, it would be life-giving, as Christians. Last thing I'll share with you before I conclude, Oz Guinness, he's been a cultural commentator, Christian, brother in Christ, writing books and saying things for a long time. I think he's been at it for a long time. He came up with this diagram called the Golden Triangle of Freedom. And in it, it's his opinion that freedom requires virtue. It requires human beings that are in authority to recognize the limits of their authority. Don't you wish we had that? And to not let the authority that they possess corrupt them into thinking that they can just take more authority. I'm so tired of laws being made by the Supreme Court, and I'm so tired of executive orders. This is not the way our government is supposed to work. Can I get an amen? The Supreme Court doesn't make law. The legislature does that. But it's hard, so we go around it. The president doesn't get to write executive orders. The legislature does that. The House of Representatives has the power of the purse. How do we get around it? It doesn't work. It's not easy. We don't want to negotiate with each other, so we go around it. Anyway, we need people of virtue in order to have freedom. And in order to have virtue, you have to have faith. And Oz Guinness was pretty liberal and said, a faith of some kind. You have to believe in something. You know, I'm not a big fan of the, the Catholic religion. It's in other words, it's different than what I believe. And I know that the Supreme Court justice that's been put up for a consideration, nomination, is a Roman Catholic. And that's, it is what it is. But at least you can say that there's some sort of faith there. There's some sort of a faith that recognizes that there's something bigger than her that drives her values and her virtues that I think will promote freedom. Ideally, I'd love to see one Protestant on the court, one conservative, sincere about the Bible Protestant on the court. That's just me. Anyway, as we share the gospel more people will come to Christ. And as that happens, more people will learn what God has said. And as that happens, we'll have more influence over the culture to create an environment that promotes good and punishes evil. So these things are not decoupled. We must be about the business of making disciples, but we also must at the same time be about keeping an eye on our culture. Why? Because our culture is heading in a terrible direction. We're promoting the killing of unborn children, and they're wanting to make it closer and closer to moments before birth. That's murder. We're redefining marriage, an institution that is precious, that is in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. I don't know if you're keeping count. Those are the first two chapters of the Bible. That's where marriage is established. And we think as human beings, there's no consequences to wiping that away and redefining it however we want. That's sinful. Redefining gender, defying the very way that we come out of the womb, the assigned gender that God has given us, we want to reject that as well and create our own way. We're seeing the reduction of the role of parents in the lives of their own children. In other words, the state swoops in and says, oh, your child wants to do this. You're telling them, no, you can't do that. We're going to tell you what's best. That's so far away from God's design for children and family. Our culture is confusing peaceful protest with destructive and harmful rioting. Folks, I just asked the question, where will this end? Where will this lead us? We as Christians need to stand up and engage in the mission of making disciples and in the salt and light ministry of the culture. One last thing. It's going to get me in trouble. PastorScottTD@gmail.com. PastorScottTD@gmail.com. I get in trouble sometimes when I say what I'm about to say, and I know that not all of you appreciate it, but I'm going to say it. Should Christians vote? I'm not going to say yes or no, a hard yes or no, because I think I understand the limit of my authority, and I think the Bible doesn't say yes, you should, or no, you shouldn't. But I would just invite you to answer this question in your mind, which is, if you are a citizen of the United States who is of voting age and you have the opportunity to vote a party into office that has a closer platform to what the Bible says than another party that's further away, and you're in a swing state in Ohio, that your vote counts a little bit more than votes from Indiana or California, and you have the opportunity to be salt and light, then why not? Why not vote? I struggle with the candidates that we have. I'm going to admit to you, I struggle. But I'm looking at the values that they say they hold, which can we all also admit that you'll say you'll hold this value today, and then tomorrow when it's politically expedient, you'll wipe it away. I don't like that either. Here's the answer to the question. Upon examination of the entirety of Scripture, it seems that we should adopt thought number three as our definition of election victory, which is we hope to vote in candidates who more closely mirror biblical truth. We win when they take office. So, by way of application, just a few things. Number one, just be bold in loving. Be bold and loving. You got to speak the truth in love, right? Be bold and loving in speaking the truth on matters with which the culture is wrestling. And don't be afraid to say, God has said. God has said taking a life is murder. You know, unless it's done, you know, under government authority within military service or within the laws of the land, it's murder. And there's no reason that we should be taking the lives of our unborn children. Second, keep your priorities clear, but learn to walk and chew gum at the same time. In other words, our first and foremost impulse should be the Book of Acts impulse to go and to preach. Preach the word, preach the gospel, share the gospel with our friends, make disciples. That we should be all about that. But as we have an opportunity to shape the culture, we should take that opportunity. Finally, we need to pick up probably the most powerful weapon that Christians have ever been given, that we routinely just leave it on the ground, and that's prayer. pick up the greatest tool that God has ever given us, direct access to him through the blood, shed blood of his son, Jesus Christ. The curtain has been torn in two. We can now have direct access to God through prayer. Are you asking him for truth to prevail in our country? Are you asking him for men and women of Christian virtue to be placed into office so that our Christian values and freedoms may be preserved and promoted in this land? I'll leave you with this. When I think about these things, you know, my mind tends to get going 1,000 different directions and whatever, but it always makes me remember there's going to come a day when Jesus is going to come back and he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth, and he's just going to cut through all this clutter that we've been just struggling. Our whole lives we spend struggling in this clutter of politics and spin and all this, and he's just going to cut through and he's going to rule with perfect justice and mercy. I can't wait. Can't wait to see what that's like. And there's a few politicians that, you know, I hope they're in heaven with me someday or with the Lord someday. And I can put my hand around and say, see, that's how he's supposed to do it. That's how it's supposed to be done right there. Bob Johnson shared this with me. I'll share it with you as we leave. Isaiah 33:22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, this time that you've given us to set aside to open up your word and see what it has to say. Father, these are confusing matters and matters that need to be thought through quite carefully. And I just pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom and discernment as we think through how we engage the culture around us, whether that's our next door neighbor or some leadership position that we've been placed into. Father, give us wisdom and help us to stand up and speak boldly for your truth and not cower to this generation that desperately needs to hear the good news of your son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.